The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
Amen. Our text this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us by it. I pray that as a congregation, we would hear your voice speaking to us, proclaiming your word to us. I pray you'd give us soft hearts and that we would obey what we hear you saying to us. It's in Jesus' mighty and holy name we pray. Amen. A child can be disobedient in one of two ways. And some of you parents would say, I can think of a lot more than two ways that my child can be disobedient. But simply speaking, we could categorize it in one of two ways. First, a child can outright rebel. He can insist on his own way, marching to his own drum, being his own boss, not listening at all to the parent, doing his own thing. And that's the obvious, external, vibrant rebellion, we might call it. The other way is a bit harder to notice, but it's just as dangerous. The child can never grow up. You see, a child is taught obedience not so that he might be always a child. No, we teach our children, we teach them to obey. We give them commands, not so that they might remain a child, and nor so that they might become an entirely independent entity. The goal isn't to send them off in a rocket ship off to some other planet. The goal is to raise them up, not to become, to remain children, and not so that they become independent entities floating out there like BBs all by themselves. Rather, we teach our children to obey. A child is taught to obey so that he might become his own man, but a man in fellowship. A man in fellowship with his father. You see, willful immaturity and rebellious autonomy are both sinful. The child that insists on having his own way, marching to his own drum, going his own route, not listening to the voice of his father, is the obvious rebellion. But so too is the 28-year-old staying in his parents' basement, playing video games, not living up to what his parents have desired him to be. Both are sinful. Both are forms of rebellion. The willful immaturity and rebellious autonomy are both sinful, and both of them, in the Christian's life, are a hindrance to true fellowship with our Father and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So for the Christian, a willful immaturity, a willful staying where you are and not growing in wisdom and maturity and Christ-likeness, and insisting on your own way, a rebellious, stiff-necked sort of rebellion, are both sinful and are both hindrances to fellowship with the Father and with his people. There's a story of a South African chieftain. Spurgeon loved to tell this story of a South African chieftain, and one of the missionaries was who had become a Christian, and one of the missionaries was watching him one day, and he had his Bible out, and he would look at it very intently, very intensely, and then he would stop and look heavenward, close his eyes, and you could tell he was praying, and the missionary went and inquired, "What are you about?" And the chieftain said, "Well, I look at God's word, and I hear God speaking to me. And then I turn to him heavenward and lift up my prayers. And in so doing, I have conversation with God. I have fellowship and enjoy union with God." And what I want to do this week and next week is sort of highlight those two very basic, very simple spiritual disciplines. Now, oftentimes we can think it's a lot more complicated than that. But it really does come down to, are you hearing God's voice in his word? Are you listening to him, listening to his word? And are you speaking to him? Are you hearing from God? And are you speaking to God? And that's the basis of continued cultivation of fellowship with God. And when you think about that, think about 1 John 1, chapter 3, that it highlights that that our salvation and our trust in a testimony of the gospel doesn't just procure for us fellowship with God, but also with our brethren. And so for us to grow in fellowship with God and fellowship with his people, faithful Bible reading and faithful prayer are foundational. And so what I want to look at, what I want to do is look at this text and these opening lines of Hebrews. Remember, they're written to believing Jews who are on the cusp. They're bracing for a looming persecution. It was right around the time of the big 70 AD destruction of the temple. And the signs of those events were starting to ramp up. And so this was written to largely a group of Jews, believing Jews, but they were bracing for these persecutions. They're told in verse 1 that whereas God had spoken in times past through prophets, he had now spoken by his Son. And his Son is now the appointed heir of the whole kit and caboodle. It's a highly technical theological term there for you. So the writer's saying God has spoken via the prophets in times past, but now has spoken by his Son, and his Son is not just any old son. His Son is the heir of the whole estate. He's the heir of the whole thing. He's the heir of it all. And not only that, but this isn't some innovation. This isn't some God. This isn't God scrapping one plan and going with a new one. But in fact, the Son, he highlights this in verse 2, the Son was with the Father, was eternally with the Father in the act of creation, there in verse 2. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. So the Son isn't doesn't blip into existence in 4 BC. No, the Son was with the Father in the very act of creation. And when God created the world, obviously a creator has claims upon his creation. What he says goes. How he made it is the groundwork, are the ground rules for how this world is to function. And so the Son and the word that is spoken by the Son is not some new innovation. This is the same Son who was with the Father in the act of creation. And so the long and short of it is that the God who had spoken creation into being is the very same God who now spoke by the Son. And so the God who made the world, the God who commanded light to come out of darkness, the God who said, let dandelions and butterflies and platypuses be, and they were, is the same God who now spoke by the Son. And so this demands, when God speaks, it demands precise and faithful adherence to the Son's kingship. So notice in the very next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 2, so as you go through chapter 1, the writer is highlighting that God has now spoken by his Son. He's the heir. The Son is now king of the world. And then at chapter 2, we begin with a therefore. And so here's the cash out of what he's been saying up to this point. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So if the God who made the world, and as the creator of the world, he sets the ground rules for how the world is supposed to function. If he comes again to speak by his Son, and his Son is also king of this new creation, this Son and his kingship demands fierce loyalty and precision and obedience to what has been declared, to what has been said. The triune God spoke creation into being, and the triune God has now spoken a new creation into being. And we know this because God became a man, purged our sins, and became king of the world. There in verse 3. He's purged our sins, and Christ is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high to dispense his kingship, his rule over the whole thing. And so this was a warning to these believing Jews who were facing persecution, and the thought was occurring to them, maybe we should return to the word of Moses and the prophets. And if you've read Hebrews recently, you know that lots of it goes into how the word of the Son is a better word than the word spoken by the angels, but than the word of the law and the prophets. It was an expansion of, it was a glorification of the word spoken by God through the law and the prophets. And how the shadow of things in the Old Testament had now culminated in and been fulfilled by the glory of the resurrected Christ. And so this isn't casting shade at the law and the prophets. This isn't a slight to them. It's saying that there is an inferiority to a certain extent of the law and the prophets, building up to a culmination, a crescendo of the final word which will be spoken, which it was all anticipating, which it was all leading up to. So this all was a warning to these believing Jews to not return to the incomplete word of Moses and the prophets, but to hear the fulfillment of what God spoke through Moses and the prophets by his Son. So think of that scene in Matthew 17 where Peter, James, and John go up with Christ up Mount Tabor and say, and Moses and Elijah show up. And this glorious cloud envelops them, and there's a voice, the voice of the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so you have the law and the prophets there testifying to the finality, that all that they had testified to was found in this Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this better word. This better word had been spoken now. This is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. The better word had been spoken. The superior word had been spoken. The fulfillment had been revealed, and with blood red finality. So how does God speak to us? The scriptures begin with a crucial assertion about God. You can't go through the first few pages of scripture without being confronted with the fact that God speaks. There at the beginning, and God said, "Let there be light." And so right from the get-go, we have this revelation that God is a speaker. God is a king who decrees. God is a Lord who's giving directives. And God speaks clearly, and he speaks directly. He commands the light, and it comes into being. His word creates and commands and upholds. And then as we zoom in, he comes to Adam. He gives Adam clear orders and injunctions. He sets him in the garden to dress and to keep it. Obviously, coming with that are express orders. Here's your job. Get to it. And there's injunctions. Of all the trees you can freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. After the fall, God comes to talk with the patriarchs. On Mount Sinai, God reveals himself to the entire nation of Israel. And how does he reveal himself? How does he come to them? He comes via word. So when Moses is going back over the episode at Mount Sinai, there in Deuteronomy 4, he reminds this new generation of Israelites, as they're about to go into the promised land, he reminds them how God had revealed himself to the nation of Israel. He says this in Deuteronomy 4. He says, "You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, no image. Only you heard a voice." God spoke and revealed himself to the nation of Israel via word. And an interesting kind of development is as you trace later books of the Bible, as history went on, later the Holy of Holies came to be known as the oracle. In the Hebrew, the word is devir, which is from the root word devar, which is, if you've studied Hebrew or labored through Hebrew, you know that that's one of the most common words for and he spoke, or and God said, or it's the word for speaking or saying or telling or word. And so it's interesting, the Holy of Holies came to be known as the oracle, as it were, the place where God's command, where God's word is proclaimed. And think, too, that the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of Covenant was, and it was known as the throne of God, the mercy seat, the place where God's presence dwelt. And this is where God declares to his people. This is where God speaks to his people. This is what God says to his people. God is not silent, in other words. And that shouldn't surprise us. And regardless of the time and place in history, the culture, the nation, you'll notice that their gods, the gods of any nation, any culture throughout history, the gods are never quiet. They say a whole lot. And most of the time, there's been no culture in history which does not have priests claiming to speak on behalf of the gods. And we might think in our more rational, postmodern, science-driven era that we've grown beyond such infantile conceptions. We've gone beyond that. But just replace God with science. Switch it out. And you begin to see how religious the so-called rationalists actually are, right? We are repeatedly confronted, in, whether it's the debate on climate change or abortion or other scientific inquiries, we're always confronted with the claims that the science is settled, which we all know is just another way of saying, thus saith the Lord, science, right? I don't know if you saw recently, but I think it was Glacier National Park had plaques saying the glaciers are going to be gone by 2020. Well, we're here at 2020 and there's the glaciers still. And so they've had to go through and the science was settled, right? The Lord had spoken and the priests had declared what the God of science had said. And he seemed to have changed his mind. Look at our American religious landscape, where every person is a priest of a god in their own likeness. They've crafted gods that look just like them. You see, when you hear sort of cultural, just the sort of superficial deism of our culture, when people say things like, well, to me, God is a force of peace and love and harmony that just sweeps us up and care. You know, when people begin saying, well, to me, God is like this, notice that what they're doing is they're claiming to speak for God. So the unbelieving so-called objectivism of pseudoscience and the unbelieving subjectivism of feel-good religion are both at odds with the way the world is. God is the one who has spoken. God is the one who has spoken this world into being. God is the one who not only has spoken the world into being, but now in these last days has spoken a final word, the gospel of his Son. And man is always looking for ways in which to plug his ears to God's voice in order to hear his own voice. And this unbelieving way of thinking often creeps into the church. If you've spent any time in more Pentecostal circles, you'll know that it seems that Christians in those circles claim to have words from the Lord every other song. I remember preaching at a Pentecostal church a few years ago, which was a fun experience. We were backstage praying with the leadership there, and one of the fellows said, God is saying to me the word yoke. He wants me to pray the word yoke over you. And I said, I had breakfast already. Good. But notice that there's an instinctive desire, it's sort of a super spiritualism, to claim to have words from God, words from the Lord. And I think some believers, with either through naivety or this is the immaturity I was referencing earlier, want to truly honor the Lord and follow his guidance, and thus they've become confused about how to hear the Lord's voice. And they've turned inward to some inner monologue. It's a really interesting thing. Just Google someday how to hear God's voice. And there are articles saying just sit really quiet and start listening to that inner mantra going on, that inner voice inside of you, and pretty soon you'll come to the conclusion that that's God's voice. And the funny thing is, you're trading out the objective revealed word of God for subjective feelings of man. But I think these naive believers, they truly do want to honor the Lord and follow his guidance, but they've become confused about how to hear the Lord's voice. And furthermore, because of mankind's hunger to hear from God, and like I said, every culture has wanted to hear from the gods or from God, Others take this hunger and they see a grand opportunity to be God's mouthpiece. The first type, the naive, immature believer, oftentimes hear God saying an awful lot of very murky and or wishy-washy sentimentalism. The other type, the second type, hear an awful lot about sending donations to the number at the bottom of the screen. I've heard from the Lord and you should send $100 to me. Number at the bottom of the screen. But the question before each of us is this, before each man is this. Will he listen to the subjective voice of man or to the objective voice of God in nature and in inspired scripture? And the Protestant position has been that God has two books whereby he speaks to us. The book of the Word, which is the world, which is called, usually termed general revelation, and the book of his Word, special revelation. See, creation tells us enough, says enough to leave man without excuse for not seeking, finding, and following the God he knows is there. The Word, the revealed Word, the special revelation, tells man that God has made a way to save man from his rebellion. The final word which God has spoken is that Jesus, who suffered for lost mankind, is now King of mankind. And if that is the word that God has spoken, that Jesus is King of the world, it means that man must hear and obey and no longer follow his own voice or his own whims or his own desires as to what he wants God to say, and he must adhere in obedience to what God has said. It means he must grow up and stop rebelling. He must move out of the parents' basement, so to speak. He must stop trying to be his own God. See, when this gets really sticky and tricky, is oftentimes it's when you come down, you can say, I agree with all that. I know that God speaks to us through the world, in general revelation, through his word and special revelation. But what is God saying to me? I want to know the XYZ of my particular situation. So when we try to figure out what God is saying to you, we get all tangled up. You see, it's easy to try to get your own way by looking to a subjective inner voice and pretending it was God speaking to you. But he always seems to say what you wanted him to say anyway, what you wanted to hear anyway. That's one route that people go. The other error is that of the liberal who treats the Bible as sort of a novelty shop of nice aphorisms, nice sayings of bygone, as they like to call them, God followers, who show us that every person's journey to God is unique. Rather than the fact that Jesus is crowned King of the world and has left us his will that we might follow and obey him. So on one hand, by looking to your subjective inner voice, you're undermining the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit to convict you of sin, to correct you and train you in righteousness. The work of the Spirit to help us to look at the text of Scripture and understand it and grow in it. And remember that the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding so that you might not be immature, but you might grow up to maturity. And so by listening to some sort of inner voice, you undermine the work of the Spirit. But on the other hand, if you treat the Bible as just a collection of nice morals that may or may not be helpful to you, you undermine the thunder of God's voice in the Bible, that this is what God has said, and man must put his hand over his mouth and say, "Yes, sir," and follow his orders. God's definite word has been spoken. And the Spirit opens our ears and opens our eyes to and grants us wisdom to apply it in our circumstances. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. He rules the cosmos. The Spirit dwells in you. And the Bible makes your marching orders plain. So now, look at your current circumstances. Maybe there's some sort of, you're trying to figure out what. You know, you're looking at your job, or you're looking at your singleness, and you're looking at all the girls you could ask to marry you. You're looking at your bills and how you're gonna pay them. You're looking at situations with your aging parents and whether you should put them in a nursing home or move them across the country. There's all sorts of issues, circumstances that we need wisdom for. So look at your current circumstances. Do you really believe what the Bible says about them? Do you really believe that God has ordered your steps? That God is sovereign over the world and over the events, and where you sit right now, and your job, and your bank account balance, and the people in your life, those steps have been ordered by the Lord. I like to tell guys when they're wrestling with, oh, I'd like to get married, but I'm not sure who to ask. I'm not sure if she's the one, or she the one, or should I? These are the things young men struggle over. And all the ladies said, you know, the single ladies said, amen. Tell them, get busy. But I tell them, you know, God is really gracious and kind to you. There's something like probably 4 billion women on the planet. And of them, let's say half of them are single. And then take another half of that and they're of marrying age. Like above 18, you know. And of the remaining, say there's a billion left there, you know, maybe 100 of them. Maybe just 50. Do you really believe, do you really trust that God has been kind to you and not saying, hey, here's a billion women, good luck finding your future spouse. But God has set you in a particular circumstance, in a particular place, with this particular group of acquaintances and friends. And he calls you to mature wisdom, guided by, upheld by his word. So what has God told you to do? Very simply, he's told us all to believe upon the Lord Jesus. First and last is gospel faith, evangelical faith. All the rest of it will be works righteousness if you're not first and foremost throwing yourself upon the mercy and grace of God. To say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I throw myself upon his mercy to save me. So that's a good start, isn't it? What else has God said? He said to honor your parents. As Dr. Merkel has said the last couple weeks through Colossians, he's told us that Paul's theology burgeons forth into wonderful practicals. Love your wife. Submit to your husband. Don't lie. Take a nap on Sunday afternoons. Go to church, Hebrews 10:25. Unfollow some Instagram accounts ASAP, 2 Timothy 2:22. Some of you will look that up later and go, it doesn't say quite say that. Does it? It says flee youthful lusts, which means you might need to delete your Instagram account. Or with a big smile, give a big fat check to the Lord's work. 1 Corinthians 16:2 and 2 Corinthians 9:7. Work yourself ragged 6 days a week, Colossians 3:23. Host a big feast on a regular basis, Romans 12:13. Obey your rulers and resist tyrants, Romans 13 and 1 Samuel 22:2. And if that's not enough to go on, if you're saying, God, what do you want me to do with my life? What decisions should I make? God is pretty thorough here for you. If that's all not enough for you to go on, look at all the one another passages in the New Testament. Love one another, receive one another, forgive and forbear with one another, serve one another, admonish one another, comfort one another with Scripture, provoke one another to good works. The point is, often when we're wrestling with big life decisions and trying to determine God's will for our life, we stall out. We get paralyzed, and we begin looking to our own feelings, our own inner monologue, and wish that God would just speak to us, wish that God would hand us the script, so to speak, for what we should do. But if you want to know God's will for your particular circumstances, may I suggest you should get started by doing what he's clearly and plainly told you to do. You see, oftentimes these waiting and trying to determine God's will for your life is just oftentimes a big excuse to not be doing what he's clearly said to be doing. And obedience, as George MacDonald said, obedience is the great opener of faith's eyes. So think of this. Think of the book of Proverbs. It doesn't give you the specific instructions for your day-to-day life, does it? Does it say, hey, on Tuesday at 3 p.m., you need to go here and do this, thus saith the Lord? What it is it's God's word to us, giving us principles of wisdom, where the wise son will hear and heed the Spirit's voice, the Spirit's word, and apply that wisdom to the circumstances. Not relying on its own understanding, but relying upon God's word. And remember that Proverbs itself is a word to sons, for sons who would someday be king, to learn to rule. God is speaking to you through his word that you might grow up into maturity and might apply his word to your circumstances by the Spirit and by the word. And in all that, remember that biblical decision making sometimes includes tossing a coin. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. Apparently, I'm told there's a big game later this afternoon. You maybe have heard about it. And it's funny, right? They these final teams in the football league, and they all the hoopla of the week, Hall of Fame legacies are on the line. Millions of dollars are to be made by the players. Companies pay exorbitant amounts to make really stupid 30-second commercials. Legacies and careers are all hanging in the balance. And how do they start the game? Isn't it ridiculous? They start the game with all this hoopla, with all this fanfare. They start it by flipping a coin. All these lives, all these players, all these things, and they started out not by some wise decision by the commissioner of the NFL. They started by flipping a coin. The point is this: as we're guided by the Spirit through his word, he calls us to grow up into maturity, reliance upon his word, guided by what he's declared to us in his son, not becoming rebellious, autonomous kings of our own planet, but guided by his word, and he calls us, make a decision. And you might say, but I have this decision in front of me that it seems like it would honor the Lord, but I have this decision over here that also seems like it would honor the Lord. And the point is, go for it. Make a decision. And trust that if things go haywire, you have the Spirit to convict you of sinful thinking in your decision-making process. If they go haywire, give thanks in all circumstances and learn the lesson your Father has sent to you. And this all demands that you learn to read the Bible and think like the Bible teaches you to think and in the manner which the Bible would have you think. And the whole book of Proverbs, as I pointed out earlier, is an instruction manual for life. But only those who seek wisdom understand how to apply that wisdom to their unique circumstances. And I think oftentimes wanting God to give you a script is just a cunning way to avoid the clear stage directions he's already given you. The Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, once put it this way about Scripture. He put it so beautifully. He said, "One gem from that ocean of Scripture is worth all the pebbles from earthly streams. Unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. So dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths. How many millions of dazzling pearls and gems are at this moment hid in the deep recesses of the ocean caves?" In short, God wants to commune with you. God wants to fellowship with you. God wants to speak to you. And do you know what he wants to tell you? As the text says this morning, these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. What does God want to tell you? He wants to tell you Jesus first, Jesus last, and Jesus in between. He wants you to grow up into Christ's likeness. He wants you to grow up to make decisions like a Christian. He wants you to grow up into mature fellowship with him. And you cannot do so by looking to your own whims and desires. You cannot do so by looking to the voice of the culture or the gods of this age. You can only do so by trusting in the Spirit and looking to His Word to be guided by the King who commands us and guides us by His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in these last days You've spoken to us by Your Son, who is the heir of all things. He is the King of it all. And so we as Your people, we as Your children, we are grateful that You've not left us in the dark. You've not left us to seek our own desires or to guess at what You'd have us do. But You've made it clear, abundantly clear, how we are to follow You.